This is number 6 of a series being considered in the first epistle of John. We have reached chapter 4, and I'll ask you to turn to this chapter, 1 John chapter 4. Now the apostle, in the previous chapter and in verse 24, and in the last sentence of that particular verse, has said this, "And hereby we know that he abideth or dwelleth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." And that reference to the Spirit seems to conjure up in the Apostle John's mind the feeling that here, now, he must give a warning about spirits. The Spirit which he hath given us, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And so the apostle feels it upon him that he must give a warning concerning speaking by spirits, a warning concerning false prophets who have gone out into the world. And of course a prophet was a man who spoke for God, a false prophet, one who allegedly spoke for God. And so John gives this warning here. Let's read these first 3 verses, for he gives here an acid test of how the believer may know whether a man is speaking by the Spirit of God or by the Spirit of Antichrist. Verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or prove the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not..." Now the Authorized Version says that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, but the words "Christ is come in the flesh" are omitted by the best text. And so it reads, "And every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God, and this is that of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." Now that gives us a picture of the days in which the Apostle John lived. He was living near the end of the time. He was living near the end of the world, an Antichrist. And many Antichrists, he tells us, are already in the world at this time. The Apostle John, writing as he did, as we've explained before, for the period of the Acts, was looking forward, in one sense, to the Great Tribulation, because he knew that after that Great Tribulation, after that darkest hour, would be the parousia, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But until that day came, there were false prophets among them. There were antichrists, many antichrists, and he must give a warning. And so he gives this acid test. The acid test is the confession of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now the Apostle Paul, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, also felt it upon him to give an acid test concerning spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But whereas the Apostle John would seem in his epistle to be speaking largely to Jewish Christians, Paul is evidently speaking here to Gentiles. He said in verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore..." Now notice how he links this with the idols. "Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man, speaking by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit." So here it is then, a test of speaking by the Spirit. Speaking by the Spirit of God, no man can possibly call Jesus accursed. On the other hand, a false spirit cannot confess that Jesus is Lord. There's obviously something deeper here than merely an unbeliever. There's a man possessed by a spirit that comes from Antichrist, from the devil himself. And the connection with idols is of particular interest, because the very last word that John is going to write in his first epistle is this: little children, keep yourself from idols. And so the two are connected here in a very strange way. Why are they connected? Well, I think because of what is coming. There are many antichrists, but there is the antichrist. There are many false prophets, but there is, according to the book of Revelation, the false prophet. And so there may be many idols, and so there will be the great idol of the end time. It's spoken of in Matthew 24. It's going to stand in the holy place, the abomination of desolation. And in Revelation chapter 13, if you'll turn to that passage, you'll see that this is probably another reference to this same idol. Revelation chapter 13. We read in this chapter of two beasts. The first one, we're told in verse 3, was wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. Surely he's trying to take the place here of Christ. Antichrist, over against Christ, in the room of, in the place of Christ, claiming to be Christ and showing the evidence of Christ. A resurrection, apparently, from the dead here. Later on in this chapter, in verse 11, we read of another beast coming up out of the earth, who had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Notice how he's pointing away to this one who has taken the place of Christ. This would seem to be, although he's not actually called it in this context, the false prophet that's mentioned later on. Verse 13, he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, who was it that did that? Well, it was Elijah in the Old Testament. And surely here's an evidence, at least an apparent evidence, that this man comes from God. At least that's what he's trying to show. Fire coming down from heaven in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, this first beast, to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image. Now here comes this image. That they should make an image, an idol, to the beast, which had the wound by a sword, and did live. And then, wonder of wonders, he had power to give life, or the margin tells you, breath, unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And so here's this great idol coming. One that's going to speak, or apparently speak. The idea of a spirit in this idol, speaking through it. Well, now, John has not got to this point yet. This idol has not yet been raised up when he wrote his epistle. But he knew that just as there were many antichrists, so there would be the antichrist. Just as there were many false prophets, so there would be the false prophet. If you look at Revelation 16, you'll see this one mentioned. Revelation 16, verse 13. I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, the terrible Trinity. For they are the spirits of demons, devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth. So here they are then, the false prophets, and the false prophet that was to come. Now, when John wrote his epistle, he recognized that these false prophets were already in the world. If you'll turn back now to 1 John chapter 4. And so he says in verse 1, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And so they are preparing the way. They have spiritual gifts, just like the true spiritual gifts. But they are intended to deceive believers, and certainly to deceive the whole world. Now let's see what the scripture says about these false prophets, because this is not, of course, the first reference to them. in 1 John. Let me remind you of one or two passages. The Lord spoke about them in the light of his second coming. And he said they will come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they will be ravening wolves. So beware. They're going to be those that will deceive, if possible, the very elect. So they're not going to stick out like a sore thumb. They're going to be deceptive in sheep's clothing, look very much like the other sheep, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. We're told in Matthew 24:11 and Mark 13:22 that many of them will arise just before the second coming of the Lord, and they will mislead many by the signs and miracles that they are able to do. And then in verse 24 of Matthew 24, the Lord connects these false prophets with false Christ. Many false prophets and many false Christs will come. And so we've got the idea of a false Christ. What is a false Christ? One who pretends, who stands in the place of Christ. And although John doesn't actually use that very word, he uses a very similar one when he uses anti-Christ. For anti means literally in the room of, in the place of Christ. In Luke 6:26 is a very interesting passage when the Lord, speaking to his disciples, says this: "Woe to you when all speak well of you, for so did they, the false prophets of old." It looks as though that so wide is going to be the influence of these false prophets that all men are going to speak well of them, and just the few are going to recognize them for what they really are. We've got an action of one in Acts 13 when Paul comes up against a false prophet who's called Bar Jesus. And you remember he tried to keep the proconsul of Cyprus from coming to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. And Paul had to blind him for a season. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter had also recognized these false prophets, and he warns his readers of them. In verses 1 and 2 of 2 Peter 2, he says, "There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies," but literally, destructive sects. They're going to have their own little parties following them. And in Jude verse 19, I rather feel that we've got an evidence of these same people. Jude 19, verse 18, first of all. "The apostles have told them how that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves." The word "themselves" is not there. "These be they who separate," Weymouth. "These be they who cause divisions." Cause divisions. They're going to have their own parties, their own sects. They're going to lead away disciples to follow them. Now, how are they to be recognized then? Remember this, that if possible, we're told, they will deceive the very elect. If possible, thank God it's not possible, but it's going to get to that kind of state. If possible. So John, in 1 John chapter 4, gives them this active test. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God," verse 2, "every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in flesh is of God." Now obviously these false prophets are going to deny this, because the thing that they want to bring out is this: that Christ has not yet come, but that he is coming. And so they represent this false Christ. They are antichrists, and this form of doctrine will take a number of forms. In chapter 2 and verse 22, the apostle had already warned them of this. In verse 18 he says, "It's the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. There they are. And in verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And in chapter 5 of 1 John, he gives the other side. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The two thoughts in opposition to each other. And John is warning his readers of these days. But they will almost deceive the elect, but not quite. Verse 4 of chapter 4 of 1 John. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And they are intimately connected with the world. The world hears them. Verse 5. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. The whole world is gone after them. In chapter 5 and verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And aren't we told that the whole world lieth in the wicked one, literally. But whatsoever is born of God overcometh it. And this is the victory. Now here's the great key to the overcoming. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. But he doesn't stop there. Not simply faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? It's this great confession that makes such a tremendous difference at the end time and indeed at every time. But apart from this, deception would be rife. We're told in verse 1, at the end of verse 1 of chapter 4, that many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, from whence did they go? Well, would you turn back to chapter 2 of this same epistle? Let's read these verses again. We're told that there are many antichrists in verse 18. And in verse 19, they went out from us. They went out into the world. They went out from us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So these false prophets, notice where they arise, and this is of particular importance. They arise within the sphere of the believers. And because the believers don't hear them, and because the world will, they go out into the world. They are of the world, and the world hears them. They've got nothing in common with a circle of believers. So they go out. This is very reminiscent of what the Apostle Paul said. You remember, if you turn to Acts chapter 20, how he had reached the end of one ministry. And he is very sad because he realizes that he won't see the faces of the Ephesians again. But he tells it incumbent upon him to give them a warning. In verse 28 of Acts 20, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Notice how he brings the flock in, the idea of sheep, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Grievous wolves, but how will they come? In sheep's clothing, no doubt. And then verse 30. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Well, see how Paul's on very much the same sort of lines. They'll come from your own selves. And John says that they went out from us. They went out into the world because the world would hear them. But what was their great object? To draw away disciples after them. To cause divisions, to set up sects in opposition to the truth. Now, friends, here's the terrible thing, as far as I understand it, that although we may be rejoicing that many people are at the moment coming to a knowledge of the mystery as revealed in Ephesians, We know that the Apostle Paul has given similar warnings in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and also in 1 Timothy. Of our own selves, men are going to arise up. And when I travel around and I meet some of these young people, it makes me wonder if I'm not shaking hands with some who are going to rise up from our own selves to draw away disciples after them. Now, this is a serious point. John felt it a need to warn those that gathered round him. Paul felt the great need, and surely we must watch for these things. Back in 1 John chapter 4, verse 5, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. What a difference. And I'd rather feel the Apostle John here is speaking of himself and those apostles that are associated with him. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. John is thinking of a limited group around him. He that is not of God heareth not us. Here's another acid test. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, I can't say that. John could, and those associated with him. The spirit of truth was known by the fact that they heard John and those immediately associated with him. And of course, this seems to suggest to me that this definitely puts 1 John in the Acts period, for the apostles seem to have died out very soon after this. All except the Apostle John, of course. So then, there are false prophets to watch. And John gives an acid test, the incarnation and the great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the great key. But what did the Lord say? The Lord never gave truth like this. He put it in a different way. There's a yet more certain way of knowing whether a man is speaking by the Spirit of God or not. Of knowing whether a man is a false prophet or not. What did the Lord say? He said, by their fruits ye shall know them. And this is just the point that the Apostle John is now going to bring out in his epistle. He's given him an acid test to know the Antichrist, but he says this, there is yet a better way. There's another way. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. That's something that comes from God. Love, it can't come from any other source. And so these prophets are known by their fruits. They cannot possibly exercise love because they are not of God. And therefore, here's an acid test of knowing a false prophet. Let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Knoweth, and the word means having an experience of God, having something in common with God, having an affinity with God. Loveth. Now the Apostle Paul, in the passage that we've already considered in 1 Corinthians 12, does this very same thing. Would you turn back to 1 Corinthians 12? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, first of all, in verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there's one test. He then goes on in the next few verses to talk about the differences of administration and the same Lord. And he talks in verse 8 about the same Spirit. And so in the next verses he goes on to talk about spiritual gifts. In verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. He's given them an acid test to know whether a man is speaking by the Spirit of God. He speaks about these spiritual gifts that are given, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, with the combined eloquence of men and angels, and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Here's the great key then. By their fruits, you shall know them. Love is of God, and anybody out who is born of God loveth. So there's the great thought that both Paul and the Apostle John are coming to in their epistles. And the wonderful thing about the idea of love is this, that it's universal, that it's not limited by dispensation. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is telling us the kind of people that are going to characterize the last days. Or they're going to be lovers, all right, but they're going to be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. So we've got this great test. By their fruits ye shall know them. And John gives his disciples, John gives those that gather round him, the universal test of love. Now it's not possible in the short time to go into this next section now, but I'd just like to give you an idea of the way that love comes out in this epistle. In John's gospel, the word love occurs 44 times. But remember, there are 21 chapters to John's gospel. 21 chapters, 44 occurrences. But in the first epistle, which only has 5 chapters, there are 46 occurrences of the word love. And if you wonder whatever John wrote his epistle around, it was the word love. But he confined that word very especially to a particular section of the epistle. And that is the section which we are now approaching. From chapter 4 and verse 7 to chapter 5 and verse 3. And in 18 verses, there are 32 occurrences of the word love. Almost 2 a verse, isn't it? Mathematically speaking. 18 verses, 32 occurrences. Love, love, love is coming out all the time in this section. Now, how is John going to deal with this? Now, these are his basic arguments. He has represented to us in his epistle that there are 2 types of person. There are the children of God. There are the children of the devil. There is the Antichrist, who is followed by the many Antichrists. There is the Christ, and if you will not misunderstand me, who is followed by the many Christs. For if they were told they were anointed, then the word simply means that they were Christs. Not the Christ, of course, but Christ, anointed ones. So you've got the 2 balanced out. Now in this particular context, he's going to speak of those who are of God, or born of God. And over against them, he's going to speak of those who are of the Antichrist. Or of the world, for the 2 things mean the same thing when John's speaking. The whole world lies in the wicked one. And John's argument is based throughout upon the parent-child relationship. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this, that although John never understood the science of genetics, he understood what many people have seen right from the beginning, that a child shows certain characteristics of its parent. And his basic argument is simple. If a man says he's born of God, then he should show the characteristics of God. Father, child, the 2 should be identical in that particular respect. And later on, he's going to say that as he is in the world, so also are we. Or at least we should be. As he is, so also are we. The parent-child relationship. Now in this particular passage, he brings out what may seem at first to be an abstract statement. He tells us that God is love. Not simply that God loves, but that God is love. It's a definition of God. He is love. And so those who are born of God are expected to manifest that characteristic. They should walk in love. Now John is very fond of doing this. He has told us that the Lord said in John chapter 4 that God is spirit. And so the outcome of that is that they that worship him should worship him in spirit and in truth. In the early part of this epistle he has said that God is light. And so those who have anything to do with him should walk in the light. There's this basic common sense, a logical argument that he's bringing out. But you'll realize that these ideas of God is spirit, God is love, God is light are abstract ideas. And so he interprets them for us. What is worshipping God in the spirit? What does it mean? Well, in John chapter 14, he goes on to show that there's only one way to the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so he gives us a definition of the worship in spirit. It's not just closing one's eyes in an abstract sort of way. It's recognizing that one approaches the Father through the Son and no other way. That's worship in spirit. And then when he comes to describe for us what the meaning of walking in light is, he immediately links it with the idea of having fellowship. And the idea that the one that walks in light is the one who is conscious that his sins are forgiven. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, goes on cleansing us from sin. And so he defines the meaning of walking in light is having fellowship with him and being cleansed from one's sins. But what about walk in love? What does this mean? We're told in this very context in chapter 4 and verse 12, here's a great difficulty about loving God. No man has seen God at any time. How can you love somebody who is invisible? Well, you can't. You can't. It's impossible, as John recognizes. So how do we go about this? Well, John says this, that we love one another, and that is equivalent to loving God. What is behind his thoughts here? Well, I rather feel that when we love one another, we recognize in each other something of God. We recognize the image of God, for man was created initially in the image of God, and we love one another in the light of the recognition of the image of God in the other person. You remember how we brought this out in the previous study when we looked at the other side and we asked ourselves, what is murder? What is murder? Murder, basically, according to Genesis, is an attack upon the image of God. And murder, according to John, is not simply raising one's hand against one's brother. It is simply to hate one's brother. And when you look at your brother and you hate him, what you're actually doing is to hate the image of God. And when you look at one's brother and you love him, you are loving the image of God. And so to walk in love is to love one another. And in doing so, we love God. We can't love the invisible. We love the image of that invisible shown in each other. Now, they are the basic thoughts behind this. We haven't got the time to develop it. But you see how the great key to John's epistle, the great key for the recognition of truth, is love. And here we must leave this present study.